Let's turn again to 2 Peter this morning, looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 10 and hope to get through the rest of the chapter this morning. The title of my message is a strange title, but I think after you hear the reading of the passage, you'll understand it. The title is Learning from a Negative Example, or Learning from a Bad Example. In verse 10, we'll start reading. Peter had just said, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust to the day of judgment to be punished." Verse 10. "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart, they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and are overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow, or the pig, that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." I said after last week's text, this is not a text that somebody says, "What's your favorite verse of Scripture?" And somebody says, 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 22. But it's the Word of God, isn't it? It's the Word of God. So in this passage of Scripture, what I hope will happen to us today as we look at this passage of Scripture, I hope that we will see sin for its ugliness in a fresh way and that God will use that to motivate us to godliness. Because what is the command? What's the overarching command of chapter 1? Remember what it was? Give diligence. Giving all diligence, he said, add to your faith virtue, moral excellence, and a virtue knowledge, and a knowledge temperance, a temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. Peter has been, remember this old man, the old general Peter, right? He's giving a parting word to these saints. He loves and he is exhorting them to diligence in pursuing a godly life. In chapter 1, he talks about the assurance of salvation, that if you're not living in godliness, you can't have the assurance of salvation. He talks about how this is real, true stuff. This is eyewitness testimony we're talking about. This is not some fairy tale. The Word of God confirms all that we're saying here. And then in chapter 2, he says, but look at these false prophets, because in these false teachers, Peter knew that his readers were going to face these false teachers. And these false teachers were a danger to their soul. These false teachers were peddling things that would destroy them. And so Peter says, not only look at their teaching, but really here the emphasis is look at their life. And see the ugliness of their sin and see it for what it is so that you may be motivated to live a life of godliness. Think about it this way. If you're well all the time, you appreciate being well, don't you? Having good health. But when you get sick, and bad sick, The contrast is so intense and powerful. When you get well again, man, you are glad to be well, aren't you? You and I, we value freedom. We value living in a free country where there's freedom of expression, freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom of the Second Amendment, right to bear arms, all kind of freedoms that we enjoy. Freedom to travel. You don't have to report to the government when you go from Memphis to Atlanta or something of that nature, right? You're free. You live in a free society. But if you were to go to spend about 3 months under a dictatorship and you were under the oppression of a government, oh, wow, the contrast would be so thick. You would love freedom. Brothers and sisters, we ought to see sin for the filth, for the ugliness, for the wretchedness that it is, that we may say, oh, I do not want to walk that way. But I want to walk in a way of godliness. I want to be one who does, because of God's grace in my heart, live a life that is morally virtuous, that reflects the beauty of God. I don't want to reflect the base desires of this world. I want to reflect God's holiness and His grace and His love and His beauty. I don't want to live in the way that those who don't know God are living. And so I think that's part of the design of this passage the Holy Spirit has for us, is to see sin for the wretchedness that it is, that we might take the command of chapter 1, yes, very seriously, to give diligence to pursue godliness. Now, some people have read 2 Peter and they're like, man, Peter is so intense on this godliness thing that makes you wonder, did he think we're saved by our godliness? Is this a work salvation book, you know? Well, absolutely not. We know it's not. Peter starts the first book saying God has given you faith, right? And faith means it's grace, right? Faith and work don't work together. Romans and Galatians would tell us that. Backing up, Peter's emphasis is different from Paul's emphasis in Galatians or Romans. In Galatians and Romans, particularly in Galatians, Paul's emphasis is, listen, don't for a moment let anybody tell you to trust in your own godliness for your acceptance with God. Don't let anybody tell you to add anything to what Jesus has done for your acceptance with God, because that is bondage, Paul said in Galatians. Listen, you and I could never, ever, ever come even close to being godly enough to earn a justified state before God. And that was Paul's emphasis to the Galatians. You are free in Christ. You don't have to work your way into God's favor. Peter's emphasis in 2 Peter is, if you are truly saved, it will manifest itself in a life of godliness, right? So on one side of the coin, Paul is saying to the Galatians, don't trust in anything except Jesus. Don't trust in your obedience. Don't trust in your righteousness. It comes so far short even on your best day. Don't add anything to Jesus Christ. It's Christ and Him alone. Amen. Hallelujah. It's Christ and Him alone. Peter's emphasis is, if you truly have this salvation, it will manifest itself in your life. In other words, there will be fruits of godliness and righteousness in your life, similar to what our study in 1 John last year. That it's not a perfection, of course, but there is a living out, a manifesting that Christ is within me and that the Spirit is within me by the way that I seek to live and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers were preaching terrible things. We don't even know exactly what they were preaching, but we do know this. Here was part of their attraction. We talked about this last week. These were not Christian teachers who just had a few points wrong, right? We know teachers like that, perhaps on the radio, that we enjoy hearing, and yet there's a few areas that we're like, you know what, they're wrong on that, don't go over there, but they're good brothers, and I appreciate the good I can get from them. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about people who are not men of God at all. They're like those that in Jeremiah we mentioned last time, who they say, I'm speaking for God, and they're not. God says, they're running, but I didn't send them. Don't listen to their lies. Well, what were these teachers peddling? Verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure with the lusts, the desires of the flesh, the fallen nature, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. False teachers are pretty skillful. They're pretty skillful. They don't attract a following for no reason. Verse 18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity. Have you ever heard a speech and you're like, I'm not even sure I understood everything the guy said, but that was moving. There are some people who just have powerful abilities of oratory. I mean, politicians do it all the time. They get people whipped up, and by the end of the time, the people may not even know if they agree with the guy or not, but man, that guy can speak. That was powerful. That was moving. These teachers, they don't have any sense of lack of confidence. They are confident. They are confident in what they say. Oh, they come across as we've got it together. Great swelling words, but they're words of vanity. Child of God, you must know the Word of God to protect yourself from false teachers. Yes, depend on your preacher. Yes, ask your preacher questions. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. We're here. We're available. Do it. But you must know the Word of God. You must not be one who is an unstable soul that he speaks up here who doesn't know the Scriptures and is lazy in the Word of God and therefore can be duped and taken in. Great swelling words of vanity. Confident, bold men. So be careful, right? And you pray for discernment. Say, Lord, I want to learn. Teach me. I don't want to be the know-it-all, but I want to be discerning as I look in the Scriptures, right? And as I hear the Word of God taught, give me discernment and wisdom to rightly understand your Word. So you must know the Word of God, and you must pray for discernment and for wisdom, okay? And the Lord is gracious to us. We have the Holy Spirit. If we're truly His people, we have His Spirit who teaches us and guides us, but we must be diligent and faithful. But it says here, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Here's their bait. Sinful desires of the flesh. Verse 19, they promise them liberty. Freedom. Freedom sounds good. I talked about freedom already. Freedom sounds great. There was a very prominent evangelical pastor a few years ago, and he could say some amazing things. It was amazing. He'd talk about Christ, and some of the stuff he said was glorious. Of how that in Christ, sinners are justified. They're made righteous, totally clean in the eyes of God. And amen, amen. But then he did something what we might call, what was called hyper-grace. In other words, grace abused. And he said, because in Christ you're totally accepted, it is wrong for a preacher to say, congregation, you must do this in order to please God. He says, listen, we already please God in Christ. And listen, in one sense, we do. In Christ, we're totally accepted. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord. But he said, we shouldn't be giving people like commands because we already are pleasing to God in Christ because Christ is so great. Listen, he had a good chunk of the truth of justification. It's all by God's grace. We're in Christ. Hallelujah! But, you know, there's a lot of problems with that. One problem is this, is that Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, brothers, I exhort you that as you have heard of me, how you ought to live and please God so you would abound more and more. Hebrews 13 speaks of sacrifices that are well-pleasing to God. But you see what this false teacher did? He took a truth of Scripture and listen, a glorious truth, a foundational truth, and he abused it. And really, it was like these false teachers here promising them liberty. Promising them liberty. That's what these false teachers were doing. Maybe it sounded like this. Listen, God loves you so much. And His love is so rich and so deep. He would not withhold from you your heart's desires, whatever they may be. Because God wants His children to be happy. And He wants them to be full. Kind of scary even saying it, isn't it? Wow. That's probably the kind of things they would say. That's kind of like saying this, some of us responsible parents saying, sure, Johnny, you can have 3 candy bars for breakfast because I love you. I wouldn't withhold anything from you, Johnny. And to get even worse, it would be like the parent of the 14-year-old saying, I won't keep you back from these drugs. It gives you a high. It takes your troubles away. I love you. I wouldn't withhold it from you. You know what the loving response would be? Because I want you to have freedom, Johnny, right? But the loving response would say, I'm going to get in your face right now, and I'm going to tell you this will destroy you. It's not freedom. It's bondage. You must stop immediately. Right? But these false teachers, the Lord wants you to be happy. The Lord wants you to have your heart's desires. You're free. You can live in what some people call sinful ways. You can live according to what makes you happy and what helps you to feel well. This was a false teaching, right? Oh, a destructive teaching. But it sounds so good because, listen, who doesn't like the thought of freedom and liberty? While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Well, let's look at a couple of passages because, listen, liberty and freedom is a glorious theme of the Bible, but you've got to get it right. You've got to get it right. Jesus said in John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, in verse 31, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Notice that, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples, right? There's the evidence that you're mine, that you're continuing in my word. "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." There's where freedom comes from. Freedom comes from truth. Let's go to Galatians that I mentioned earlier. Remember, Galatians is this glorious passage of Christian freedom. It is. And there is such a thing as Christian freedom. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Listen, there is a glorious freedom in the Scriptures. For instance, I was reading this week in Joshua. You remember after the great victory over Jericho, what happened? There was sin in the camp. Achan had sinned. He'd taken forbidden things. And guess what happened to Achan? He was discovered and he was stoned to death. Did Achan deserve it? Yes. Do you and I deserve that? Yes. Because all that the law provided was commands. It didn't provide deliverance. Except the types and the shadows, right? You know what the gospel gives us? The truth of Jesus Christ? It shows us the way of freedom. That in Christ we have been set free from the curse of the law that we justly deserve because He took the curse for us. So we are free today. What a joy. What a joy that we are free from having to earn our way into God's favor or having to perform well enough where we'll finally earn God's love. We're free from having to work our way to righteousness and to heaven. God has set us free because Christ has done for us what we never could have accomplished on our own. So we're free from the curse of the law. Plus, we're free from the bondage of sin and the bondage of guilt. We are free from sin's dominion. We still war with it awfully, terribly, our whole life. But if we're in Christ, sin is no longer our master. As somebody has said, we're no longer so much sinners, we're saints who sometimes sin. Our identity has been changed. We're different. We're purchased. We're redeemed. As Brother Paul prayed, we're bought, we're paid for, we're set free from a debt we could never pay. How do we use this liberty? How do we use this liberty? I would also add, we're free from legalism in the Pharisees adding commands to the Scripture. We're free from man-made rules, praise God. We're free from people who add to God's Word. So we praise God for that freedom. But how do we use this freedom? Verse 13 of Galatians 5. "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty," to freedom. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." That's different from what the false teachers were saying, isn't it? They were saying, you're free. No barriers. Do whatever you want. Paul says, brothers, we are free. And use that glorious freedom that God has given to walk in love and to serve others. Now, maybe sometimes you struggle with this. You ever go to a red light, stoplight, and groan inside? I'm in a hurry. I've got 5 minutes to get there. Why do they have to have these stoplights anyway? This is bondage. What if you said, you know what? I'm gonna be free. I'm not going to keep the rules. I'm going to run red lights. You'll probably get away with it 3 or 4 times. Then what's going to happen? Probably get killed, right? Those stoplights are actually a blessing to society. We don't like them sometimes. I don't want to stop, but those stoplights are a blessing. They keep us from all kinds of destruction and damage. Think about it this way, an analogy that I'll steal from my dad, he's used many times. Where do trains run the best? On train tracks, right? What if a train had a mind of its own and said, you know what, I want to get on I-240. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of the train over here. I want to get on the interstate. I want to be, woo, run free. No barriers. Train wouldn't do very well. A lot of destruction. You know why? Because it's not designed to go on I-240. It's designed to go on the track. And when it's on the track, whoo, it can go. You and I are not designed to live in sin. When we walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, we can soar, we can run, we have true and genuine freedom. Isn't that a blessing? See, true freedom is a great blessing. But freedom to sin, that's not what God has promised. Freedom to walk in the lusts of our sinful flesh is not what God has promised to us. But back here in 2 Peter, that's where these false teachers were going. That was their allure. While they promised them liberty, freedom. What about these false teachers? What does it say about them? Who were these guys? Well, we know this. They claimed to be part of the people, of the Christians, the church. They gave the appearance of being part of them. That's why they were so dangerous. Let's show that. Verse 13 says, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. They're trying to be a part of the body. They're trying to be in the feasts of the church. They're trying to be among the people. Verse 15, it says, they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. So at one time they seemed to be on the path, but now they've turned away from the path. Verse 17 says, they are wells without water. What does that mean? Wells without water. Well, you go to a well and what do you expect to see? It gives the appearance of having water. It gives the appearance of being a source of nourishment. But you get there and there's nothing there. These false teachers, they promised to have a well. They had to have water. They didn't have any water. They didn't have the gospel. They didn't have the truth. They didn't have genuine things to give to the people to quench the thirst of their soul. You know what? We do have the water, don't we? We have the water of life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the gospel of Christ that quenches the thirsty soul. These guys, they promised, they gave the appearance of being wells, sources of truth, sources of nourishment for the soul, but they didn't have it. They gave the appearance, but did not have it. Verse 20 says, for if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and are overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. What does this mean? It seemed that they escaped the world. It seemed they had a knowledge of Christ, and they had an outward knowledge. They professed it. They even gave testimony to being Christians. They walked among the church. But you know what the evidence is that we're genuine? Is that we keep going. Not that we're perfect, but that we keep going. What happened to these folks? It has happened to them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow or pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. What is it saying? Their nature never was changed. On the outside, they gave appearance for a little while, but their nature never had truly been changed. It's kind of disgusting, but Peter says it. What does a dog do? Its nature is to go back and sniff its own vomit. What does the pig do? You've heard this illustration used before. You clean the pig up, go to take to the fair and all that. What's the pig going to do? It's going to stay clean. It's going to go right back to the mud. Why? That's what pigs do. That's their nature. They love the mud. They love to be dirty. A child of God can be cleaned by Christ and go back to the mud, but then he hates it, and he comes back to Jesus for cleansing. Praise the Lord, 1 John 1:9, right? We live there, don't we? We as believers can get sick with our sins and vomit it up and go back to that vomit, and then we say, oh, this is disgusting. I'm turning away from this. Why? Because our natures have been changed. God, the Spirit has changed our natures to where within us there is a hatred for unrighteousness and there's a love for God and His ways. And yes, we still have this old flesh that we wrestle with and war with. But in God's mercy, He's changed our natures to where when we go and get dirty again, we're not okay with it like the pig is. But we say, Lord, come and cleanse me again. Refresh me again. Renew me again. Lord, I cling to your promise. If I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me, to wash me from unrighteousness. But these false prophets weren't there. They didn't have a changed nature. And so they gave the appearance for a time, and they went back to the vomit. They went back to the mire, to the dirt, and to the mud. Brothers and sisters, why are you and I trust, different? It's because God has shown amazing saving grace to us. I didn't change my nature. You didn't either. I didn't create I don't have any creative power. I didn't create a holy nature within me. God did, by His Spirit, because Jesus shed His blood for me. Isn't that a glorious mercy of God? May we look at this chapter and say, oh, this is ugly. Oh, this is terrible. But oh, praise God for your mercy to me. I'm no better than these characters here, but it's your grace that's made the difference in my life. Well, learning from a negative example, we've seen what these guys preached, what their promise was, their message was freedom, alluring through the sinful desires. We have seen that who they were, they gave appearance of being the Lord's, but then they manifested they were not. Well, what did they do? What were their sins? Here's where it gets pretty ugly. Verse 10 says, it's kind of a summary verse of their sins, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Number one, they live in, they walk in, it's a present participle, continual thing. They walk in the lusts of the flesh. The lust of uncleanness. They walk in sin. Probably often this word of uncleanness is used in the Bible of sexual sin. They're living ungodly, immoral, impure lives. You know what? Why do people sin and live in sin? Here's the sad part, is because we love it. Our sinful nature loves sin. It says the lust, the desires of the flesh. So no one's making them sin. They sin and they're living in sin. They're giving themselves over to sin because they love it. They love the pleasure of sin. And they're so ensnared in it. Look at what it says in verse 13. Verse 13 says, they count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. In other words, this riot means like a reveling. So what many people would just do at night, they're happy to do it in the day. There's no shame. There's no covering. There's no hiding of it. There's no shame for it. Does it sound familiar to our culture today? No shame in sin. And then it says they are spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceit. It's a sport to them. It's fun to them. It's life to them. This is the water they drink, the air that they breathe, the food that they eat, is walking according to their own fallen desires. Verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Literally, it is having eyes full of an adulteress. So maybe even in the church, because they're sporting themselves, feasting with the church, maybe in the church, every woman they see is a target, a potential target. They have eyes full of an adulteress. I don't like to talk about these things, brothers and sisters, but we live in a pornographic culture where Listen, this gift that God's given that's for a male and a female and a covenant of marriage is a wonderful, it's not evil, it's not bad, it's good. God has made it. His word declares it. It's a blessing of God. Joyful, pleasurable, hallelujah, blessing. But we know that sin and the world and Satan distorts the good gifts of God. And so we in our culture, many times we turn real human beings who are images of God into objects. I heard a man say recently in dealing with men who've lived in abusive towards their wives or their partners is that when they're talking about them, they hardly ever use their names. That person I lived with, that blankety blank, da da da. Why? Because the person is no longer a person. They've become an object. Know your weak points. Brothers and sisters, know your weak points. Don't be afraid to confess your sins to pastor, church members who can help and give grace. The church is not immune of these things, right? We still are sinners who struggle. But we don't want to live like this. We want to wrestle against it. We want to fight it. We want to say no, 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 no. So these individuals are given over to these sinful desires of the flesh. And what's more, guess what? They take people down with them. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. What else? They're full of covetousness. It says in verse 14, in heart they have exercised with covetous practices cursed children. Get that? They have trained their hearts in covetousness. So they're really fleecing the flock, so to speak. It already says earlier in chapter 2 that they, through covetousness, verse 3, with feigned words make merchandise of you. So these teachers do not love the people that they're teaching. They don't love them. They're using them, manipulating them to get what they want. Their heart is trained. I mean, they're good at this. They have experience in this, in using people for their own ends. It says in verse 15 that it says these people are like Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, and he was even rebuked for his iniquity by his donkey, forbidding the madness of the prophet. Well, we won't get into Balaam, we'll have time, but he was a strange character, right? He had prophetic abilities, but he wasn't a true man of God, and we can talk about that more later. He was an ungodly man. But he knew better. He knew he was hired to go curse Israel. And God was so amazing that God wouldn't, when he opened his mouth, just blessings came out. But then, you kept on reading the chapters, then Balaam taught the people of Moab how to get Israel to sin, to take them down. Why? It says here, because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. Here is a man who's so blinded by a covetous heart. He knows better. He knows God's not to be trifled with, but he goes ahead and does it anyway because he's so filled with love for covetousness. Listen, I don't know where everybody's at, but if you have a problem with sexual sin, problem with gambling, a problem with being given over to wealth, we don't like to talk about these things, but there's a call to repentance and there's a call to help and grace within the body of believers, within our pastors, within the Word of God, to have hope, not a condemnation, not treat you like a leper, but hope and cause repentance and help in the Word of God to overcome. Because the child of God can overcome. These people can't. They cannot cease from sin. They're in total bondage. The child of God, by the grace of God, with the Spirit of God and the Word of God, can overcome. Praise be to the Lord. But these teachers, they're given over to these sinful, ungodly desires. I told you it wasn't pretty, didn't I? Learning from a bad example. Well, why are they like this? And really, we look in the mirror in a little bit because we still have a sinful nature, don't we? Verse 10, it says they're self-willed. Self-willed. Don't that mean? It means they are self-pleasing. They live for themselves. So it's this idea of have it your way. You deserve it. It's this heart that cries out, I want this, I want this, I want this. It's a heart that says, give me and give me and give me more and give me more. You see, selfishness is like a black hole, doesn't it? You just, if you keep on giving in to yourself, if we continue to feed our sinful natures, what happens? The hunger doesn't go away. Wants more and more and more and more. Proverbs chapter 20 has a very powerful imagery, as a figure of speech, as the Proverbs often do. Kind of sticks in your mind. Proverbs 20 in verse 17 says, behold, bread of deceit is sweet to a man. Listen, sin is pleasurable. Bread of deceit is sweet to a man. But afterwards, his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Get your head around that one, right? For this piece of sin, oh, it tastes so good, but oh, after that, oh, this is awful. This is crushing me. Proverbs 9 in verse 17 says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Here's a forbidden desire in secret. There's something our sinful nature loves about secret of forbidden desires. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So this idea of self, 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 self. But isn't it good to know this, that, see, there's a well without water? Brothers and sisters, we who are in Christ, we know what does satisfy the soul. We know where the true water is. We sang it this morning. Christ is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love, the streams of earth I've tasted. More deep I'll drink above. That we know that in Christ there is satisfaction and there's joy. So what does the first chapter teach us? It teaches us virtue, moral excellence. We want to reflect the glory of God, not the filthiness of this world. We see God as most beautiful, as most glorious. And because as we see Him and view Him, we don't want to chase after those things that would take us from Him and that don't display His love and His goodness. Chapter 1 taught us about temperance, self-control. With the eyes of faith, we see that as a gift, as a blessing, to learn to control ourselves and to say no to ourselves. So we find it a path to freedom to not just live on every impulse and every desire that flashes across our minds. We say, no, there's a better way. It's training myself with the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in God's ways. Have you ever, listen, this is why we strive, this is why we give diligence to self-control, because we find that's the path to freedom. How many of us have had the experience where we said, I shouldn't do this, I shouldn't do this, I want to do this, really want to, shouldn't do this, go ahead and do it. Oh, why did I do that? Ever been there? And then how's the reverse? I want to do this, I want to do this, give me pleasure, I shouldn't do this, I'm not going to do this. Lord, help me not to do this. About an hour later, you're like, I didn't need to do that. Thank you, Lord. Yes, that was the no-brainer. I'm free. I found the path to freedom. In the moment, it didn't seem like that. In the moment, it's hard to say no to yourself. But later you say, I'm free. Praise the Lord for His goodness and His mercy to me. Jeremiah speaks of God. I won't turn there, but it speaks of our Lord as the fountain of living waters. In the wilderness wanderings of the book of Numbers of the children of Israel, what did God give them to eat? He miraculously gave them bread from heaven. It was on the ground every morning, called manna. And as long as they were content with manna, they were great. And then when their lusts began to be discontent with what God had provided, they got into bad trouble. You know who the New Testament calls our manna, the bread from heaven, is Jesus Christ. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to walk with Him and to obey Him is our manna, that we're filled, we're well, we're good. But then when our hearts grow discontented, whether it be an overt sin or just discontentment, we're looking for some covetous thing, I need this, I need this, I need this, and get our minds off of Christ, we get in bad shape. But then we say, we come back to the manna, we come back to the well, we come back to the bread and the water that feeds and nourishes our thirsty souls. So give diligence then, right, for self-control, for virtue, for godliness, for love. For love. To love others means I will not make them an object. To love others means I will not misuse them. To love means I will serve, I will bless, I will value, I will honor. But that's the opposite of what these false teachers were living. But then what else? In verse 10 it says, they walk after their unclean desires, they are self-willed, but they also, and we need to not just run over this one, they also have a spirit of rebellion. Verse 10 says, they despise government, that is rulers, dominion. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Kind of, these are scary guys. They're very confident in themselves. They speak great swelling words of vanity. They can talk you into anything, and they can talk themselves into everything that they want. And they can snow you and take what you have without you even realizing it, and they'll tell you you're free in God the whole time they do it and get you to do it. And guess what else? Nobody tells them anything. I don't stop at red lights, you know. I do whatever I want to do. They're presumptuous. Not afraid to speak evil of dignities. There's kind of a strange passage here where he says the angels, because there's different orders of angels, and even the angels don't even rebuke the evil angels. In other words, they have some kind of respect for authority. I don't understand all that, but even the angels have some respect for authority, he says. But they have no respect for authority. But listen, I doubt that authority is any of your and my favorite word, right? But do you know that God has established authority for our well-being? For our well-being. Do you know that everybody is submissive to some authority? Do you know that God the Son even voluntarily became submissive to God the Father in coming to earth, even though He's the Father's equal? To children, God has placed imperfect authorities over you. Your mom and dad are not perfect. I think I can speak for the ones here that you have good parents who love you and care for you, right? Your heart is tempted sometimes to chafe against, to push back against that authority. And your parents make mistakes. But don't ever go along with your friends and start ratting on mom and dad, right? Yeah, my mom does this. Oh, my dad does this. God has given you, in His love and His goodness, has given you authority. And He tells you to honor it. And if you have a hard time doing it, because you will, ask Him for grace and help and strength to honor your mom and dad. There's authorities for the rest of us. Whether it be at work, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, God has established authority for our good. And we have to confess we all, to some degree, have hearts of rebellion. Well, we don't want to listen. We don't want to be told. We don't want to yield. But if we allow rebellion to flourish in our hearts, it's going to be an ugly picture, won't it? These people had no sense of yielding to God's authority because they didn't fear the Lord. So what's the opposite for us? Listen, this is an ugly picture. All right, to put it bluntly, to use the passage, I want us to smell the vomit a little bit here, if we can say that. It's bad. It's ugly. But do you know that Jesus Christ died for sins of rebellion and died for sins of adultery and uncleanness? He died for selfish people. He died for rebellious people. That's amazing. Because all of us here today, even as we look at the picture of these false prophets, we're like, oh yeah, but I was looking in the mirror a little bit too. You know that Jesus Christ, it's amazing that He is so holy and pure. None of this stuff even ever passed through His desires. The pure, holy Son of God. And yet He said, Father, I will take the filth of sinful people on Me so that I can pay their debt and wash them from this filth and this sin and make them as clean and white as snow so that they'll be free from living a life of being given over to their flesh and rejecting authority and just living for themselves. Our Savior is precious. If not for Him, we all, to one degree or another, would be in that pit, be like the pig going back to the dirt again and again because we love the dirt. We would be the dog who would go back to our vomit and love it. But Jesus has come to save us from that. To deliver us from that we may indeed do practice the obedience of chapter 1, to give diligence for virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Aren't those better words? Aren't those better words? Think about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Those are better words than presumptuous, self-willed, given over to the lust of the flesh, despising authority, beguiling unstable souls, hearts trained with covetous practices. Oh, God's way is better. God's way is better. God is righteous. God is beautiful. And He has called us to that high and holy way of living. I pray for us, because we all are imperfect, and it is a hospital for sinners, right? But we want to be in the hospital, though. We want to be cured and helped. But I pray that God would bless our church, which is made up of individual people, right? So that means you. That means me. That we would be a people who are defined, not by self-righteousness, no. Not by Phariseeism, the fake stuff. the proud stuff, but defined by humble, genuine, pure godliness. I want to be that way more because it reflects well on our great Savior and what He saved us from. Let's bow in a word of prayer.